We're returning today to our look at the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 7, verses 13 to 25 this morning. And if you'd like to put a bookmark in, we will also be looking at Psalm 121. Any Lord of the Rings fans in the house? Books or movies or both? Well, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series is chock full of biblical and Christian imagery. When asked about this once, Tolkien says his books were fundamentally religious. Unconsciously at first, but very consciously in revision. He doesn't mean revising the book, he means the final edit when he was putting it all together. Among the many powerful scenes, there's a desperately bleak scene in the Two Towers book, and of course, it's very stunning in the movie. It's known as the Battle of Helm's Deep. And this is where what has become a ragtag band of reinforcements arrive at the mountain fortress to help the king and his depleted army. Although they're wildly outnumbered, there appears to be tens of thousands in the opposing army, this horde of grotesque, monstrous, underworld creatures that the evil Lord Saruman has sent. In spite of that, Aragorn convinces King Theoden to lead his army out to battle. And the king steals his spine and agrees to ride out, as he says, for death and glory. And though it's apparent that the kingdom will fall to the dark forces, they rally their troops and they fight the battle with courage. The Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle. To continue, as Paul says, to press on. That's hard. The Christian life is hard. We struggle to live well. We struggle to live righteously, to live right. We struggle to muster the courage to tell others about Jesus. We struggle against anxiety that comes from living in a world and in a time where there is so much to be anxious about. We fight for peace. We struggle to remember that peace is a promise from God. We struggle to find time to read the Bible. We struggle to pray. We might even find it a struggle to get here on Sunday morning. And we struggle against sin. Sin in our actions, sin in our words, sin in our thoughts, and sin in our hearts. Becoming a Christian does not, in the present moment, in the flesh, solve all our problems. It doesn't solve all our financial problems. It doesn't solve all our relationship problems, and it would seem it does not solve our problems with temptation and sin. Sometimes it may seem, and I think accurately so, that Satan doubles his efforts against the Christian. If you feel that way, no, you're not alone. You can look around. We all struggle with sin and temptation, and so did the great apostle. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 7. We'll pick up at verse 13. Lord God, as we were just asking, each of us, all of us, in song, we cried out to you, our rock of ages past, our rock of the present age, our rock of the age to come. And we ask that we might hide ourselves in you. So, Lord God, for this time that we are together this morning, a time away from the world, may this be a time hidden in you. May we know the cure of your saving grace, that double cure that saves us from your wrath and that purifies us here. May we know that the labors of our hands can never save us, that we do come to you empty-handed, but clinging to the cross. God, as we hide ourselves in you this morning, may your Holy Spirit speak to us and teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Romans 7, picking up at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death in me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown as sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Dale and George and I were talking just briefly before the service of how reading this, even repeated readings of this, can just kind of make you feel like you're in a maze. I'll just be honest, I go back to this often. I remember hearing John Piper say, who I'm going to refer to later, say that sometimes you have to read the text and you study and then you know, your pen just won't work. Sometimes you just have to beat your head against the text until it comes through what it is that needs to be said. And so rather than pick apart words that we often do and phrases, we're going to just pull back a little bit and look at this passage in a little broader strokes. And I was very helped by reading Kent Hughes' commentary on Romans, and he takes the entirety of chapter 7 and breaks it down into what he calls four pillars upon which this chapter is built. And we covered the first two pillars last week and the week before, and the other two, Lord willing, we'll cover today. These are breakdowns of the chapter. These aren't necessarily points of the sermon, but they'll help us to get there. Feel free to write them down. You can, of course, write down anything you want. So the first pillar was in verses 1 through 6. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, and that is our relationship to the law. And we focused on verse 6, that we serve the Spirit in a new way, not in the old way of the written code. So the second pillar, then, is the relation of the law to sin. And that was from last week's message, verse 7 through 12. And today we'll see the third and fourth. The third pillar is found in verses 13 to 23, and that's the conflict of law and self. So we had our relation to the law. We had the relation of the law to sin. And now we're going to see the conflict of the law and self. And then the last one will be in the last two verses, and that's the power that's available for the Christian. So looking at verses 13 to 23, over time, there's been much debate about the type of person that this was written about. Some commentators said that this was written about non-Christians. And others have said, no, it's written about so-called carnal Christians, people who say they're Christian but really aren't saved. But I think the correct position is really clear. This is about the Christian, the real Christian, and real struggles. And I think it's clear because Paul uses the present tense when he's writing it, and he's speaking about himself. He's, I, me, here, now. This is what Paul was saying, and we're pretty sure Paul was a Christian as he was writing. So he's writing here about the battle, these verses, the battle that the believing, saved Christian is in, battling against the enemy of sin. And Paul describes himself in these verses as somebody who loves the law and wants to please God, which should be the aim of all Christians. But he acknowledges that there's a struggle with sin. And we see that clearly. What he says is his struggle in verses 14 through 16, We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. You know, we talked about Joseph with the kids, how Joseph was sold into slavery, and Paul said it means sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions, for I do what I hate. Boy, if you add one do or leave out one not, you're really in trouble reading this. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. There's a book called From Guilt to Glory that Ray Stedman wrote, and he said Paul must have been a golfer. I'm not a golfer, but I have tried it a couple of times, and this rang very true to me when he explained what he was saying. If you've ever golfed, or just even if you've seen golfers struggle, they, you walk up, right? You put your ball on the tee, you look over, you see the flag on the green, right? And that's where you want the ball to go. And so you square up, right? And you rotate your hips the right way, and you swing, you follow through, you put the head of the club squarely against the ball, and the ball goes bouncing up on the green toward the hole. Well, that's what you want to happen. That's what I want in my flesh to do. But in reality, your head snaps, your swing stops short, and then you hook or you slice, and the ball does a hop, skip, and a jump into the water. And this is the struggle that we see that Paul has. He has in his mind what he wants to do, but what he accomplishes with his body is often contrary to that. You see in verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I want to hit the green. I keep hitting it in the water. We need to be very cautious looking at verses 17 and 20. They're very similar. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. We have to be really careful with those verses. There was an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. And some of the Gnostics believed that really in the flesh you could do whatever you want because your body was doomed for destruction anyway. That the body and soul were separate. And that was a heretical teaching. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. He's acknowledging the struggle between the soul and the body. He's saying that there are two principles at work in the believer. Lincoln Duncan says this. His deepest self, he's about Paul, his deepest self is the product of God and grace and union with Christ. And it is characterized by Christ and the Spirit and the law of God. But on the other hand, the flesh, the sinful nature, is characterized by sin. This is the first thing that Paul makes clear. Secondly, notice how he refers to sin here. It's almost as if sin were an alien force. He's not, again, not doing that in order to try to get himself all off the hook. He's doing that to indicate that how he acts doesn't make sense. It doesn't go together. It is not what is to be produced by the new creation of Christ in us. So Paul is not saying, I'm not responsible for the things that I do. He's saying there is a saved person inside me. My soul is saved. God is changing me, sanctifying me, but that's not done yet. So even though in here I want to remain pure, out here I keep messing up. And he elaborates on that in verse 21. I find it to be law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war. Can't you just hear his frustration? This is not an academic thing that Paul's writing. He's frustrated. Even though he's writing it out the letter, you can hear the frustration that comes. I love Jesus, and I want to do what's right. You get my head gets turned, my ears they get burned, right? And all these other things happen, and I don't want it to be that way. Well, I don't want it to be that way for me either. I mean, maybe you've felt this frustration. Maybe you've experienced this same thought that you want to do what's right and you keep messing up. If I don't ever feel that, If I don't ever feel that frustration between what I want to do as a Christian and what I really do as a person, then there's only one of two things that can be happening with me. Option one, I have been made perfect and sinless, and everything that I do and everything that I say and everything that I think is just like Jesus. I don't think that's what's happened. So, if I don't experience that frustration between what I know I should do and what I actually do, if I don't experience a frustration in that, then it means this: I have settled into and become quite comfortable with my sin. There's times when we should, in prayer, in confession, in deep discussion with the elders of the church, or with your husband, or with your wife, or with your parents, men with Christian brothers, women with your sisters in Christ, there are times when we should talk about this. We should share this. And you'll find that the ones you are talking to, if they are honest, will share the same thing with you. We have to realize that there is a difference between who we are and who we are yet to be. And as they say, the struggle is real. And we need to recognize that struggle or get swept away by the sin. So again, those four pillars that Kent Hughes talked about in chapter 7, the first six verses, our relation to the law, through verse 12, the relation of the law to sin, and then we just talked about the conflict of law and self, and now the fourth pillar, which is in verses 24 and 25, is the power for the believer. And I just love this. You know, after really struggling through working through this text, I just love this. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am. Exclamation point. Like, look at your Bible. He has an exclamation point there. That's a real thing. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's Paul teaching and confessing and agonizing over his own sin. But then out of that depth of despair, you can hear this explosion as he raises to the heights of heaven. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. There is this conflict, but there is an answer. And remember that this is a letter, right, that the chapters and verse numbers were added later. So this is going to go on into, and I'm really excited to move into chapter 8. Chapter 8 is going to be a big deal, but just hear how it all goes together. All this stuff, right? All the do's and the do-nots and the conflict between what I want to do and what I should do and what I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And spoiler alert for next week, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? Yeah, there's frustration that I am not yet completely pleasing my Savior. And yet, I am not condemned. Jesus is carrying me on. Jesus is the answer. When I think I'm at the end of the rope, I look down and there's Jesus. He's holding me up. So to run back through those four pillars again, because there's wisdom in each one of those for us, and I think that they make a nice summation for this part. The first pillar shows that our marriage to the law is broken. Our new life in Christ has overcome it. The second shows that the law is good because it shows the righteousness of God and how utterly pervasive sin is. And what do we see between the righteous demands of God and the pervasiveness of our sin? What makes up that, closes that gap? It's the grace of God. It's not me having to fix it all to get back up. No, His grace pours down. The third pillar shows that whenever Christians try to live lives that please God in their own strength, they will always fail. Always. And the fourth one shows us that failure creates a great wound, which is healed by that grace of God. So I want to take just the last few minutes to see how we might apply those things from today's passages, those two pillars from verses 13 to 23 and the verses 24 and 25. How might we apply that to our lives? So the first, the conflict of law and self. Even though working under our own power leads to failure, we do have things to do. We do have work to do. We do them empowered by the Holy Spirit and turning to Him, but we don't just sit and wait for God to clear out temptation and clear out sin. There are things for us to do. And there's this great article by John Piper. I told you I was going to mention him later. There's this great article by John Piper, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it again, and I was taking notes from it to use in this message. And to be honest, I would have needed 3 pages for the citations of what I was using from him. So I'm just going to tell you what he said. The article was called Anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M, Anthem, Strategies for Fighting Lust. And by that, he means any temptation. Anthem is an acronym, A-N-T-H-E-M, avoid, no, N-O, avoid, no, turn, hold, enjoy, and move. Avoid, no, turn, hold, enjoy, move. Here's what he says. These are 6 tested and proven strategies for fighting lust. I have in mind men and women. For men, it's obvious the need for warfare against the bombardment of visual temptation to fixate on images is urgent. For women, it is less obvious, but it just as great if we broaden the scope of temptation. When I say lust, I mean the realm of thought, imagination, and desire that leads to misconduct. So here's one set of strategies in the war against wrong desires. I put it in the form of an acronym, ANTHEM. A, avoid. Avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart, more than you treasure sex or sugar or anything else. When I say avoid as much as possible and reasonable, because some exposure to temptation is inevitable. I say unfitting desire, because not all desires for sex and food and family are bad. We know that they are unfitting and unhelpful and on their way to becoming enslaving. We know that our weakness and what triggers them. Avoiding is a biblical strategy. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So avoid the things that tempt you as much as possible. And no. Say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds and say it with the authority of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, no. I'm reminded, I guess, I'm in the Lord of the Rings mode. Thinking about that earlier, when Gandalf has the staff and he slams it in the ground and says, "You shall not pass," to the evil creature that's coming. This is what Piper is saying here. Say no to this thought that's creeping in your mind. Say it with the authority of Christ. In the name of Jesus, no. You don't have much more than those 5 seconds. Give it more unopposed time than that, and it will lodge itself with such force in your mind as to be almost immovable. Say it out loud if you dare. Be tough and warlike. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Strike fast and hard. James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A-N-T. T is turn. Turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as superior satisfaction. That is a great phrase. Turn the mind forcefully to Christ. So when something is tempting you to sin, turn it to Christ, who is superior than to anything else. Saying no alone will not suffice. You must move from defense to offense. Fight fire with fire. Attack the promises of sin with the promises of Christ. The Bible calls lust deceitful desires. They lie. They promise more than they can deliver. The Bible calls them passions of your former ignorance. Only fools yield. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Proverbs 7. Deceit is defeated by truth. Ignorance is defeated by knowledge. It must be glorious truth and beautiful knowledge. We are to stock our minds with superior promises and pleasures of Christ. We must turn to them immediately after saying no. A-N-T-H. H is hold. Hold the promise and the pleasure of Christ firmly into your mind until it pushes the other images out. So let's just pause there for a second. So we avoid as much as possible the things that would lead us to sin. Then when we can't avoid them and something creeps into our mind, immediately say no. No. And then once saying no, turn your mind toward Christ. Remember his great promises and hold those promises firmly in your mind until they push the other stuff out. This is a very practical way to avoid temptation. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Here's where many fail. They give in too soon. They say, I tried to push it out and it didn't work. I ask, how long did you try? How hard did you exert your mind? The mind is a muscle. You can flex it with vehemence. Take the kingdom violently. Be brutal. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it. Hold it. Don't let it go. Keep going. How long? As long as it takes. Fight. Fight for Christ's sake. Fight until you win. If an electric garage door were about to close and crush your child, you would hold it up with all your might, and you would yell for help, and you would hold it, and hold it, and hold it, and hold it. A-N-T-H-E. E, enjoy a superior satisfaction. If you want to kill lust, you must fight fire with fire. Attack the promises of sin with the promises of Christ. Cultivate the capacities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. We default to deceit because we have little delight in Christ. Don't say that's just not me. What steps have you taken to awaken your affection for Jesus? Have you fought for joy? Don't be fatalistic. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart, more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. Plead with God for the satisfaction you don't have. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Then look, look, and look at the most magnificent person in the universe until you see him the way he is. The hymn, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look forward his wonderful face. A-N-T-H-E-M. M is for move. Move into a useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Lust grows fast in the garden of leisure. Find a good work to do and do it with all your might. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, from Romans 12. From 1 Corinthians 15. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abound in work. Get up and do something. Sweep a room. Hammer a nail. Write a letter. Fix a faucet. Do it for Jesus' sake. You were made to manage and create. God died to make you zealous for good works. Titus 2. Displace deceitful lust with a passion for good deeds. And all the above anthem that was from John Piper, and I appreciate what I think is a very practical thing. If anyone would like a copy of that, just let me know and I can get it for you. Well, that brings us to the final point, this fourth pillar, power for a believer, from the last two verses. When I told the story from Lord of the Rings, I stopped short. I said that they rode out for death and glory into what appeared to be certain defeat. Well, the key phrase there is appeared to be. And this was particularly stunning in the movie. If you paid attention to Aragorn, right before they're getting ready to ride out of the castle, he looks up and through an east window, there's the light's coming in. Dawn is breaking and the light's coming in. He remembers, he hears Gandalf saying to him, on the fifth day, look to the east. And as they rode out, they look up the mountain and there was Gandalf. And in the movie, his horse rears back and the sun shining across him. And he begins charging down the hill, and behind him, a tremendous army, joining forces with them to completely and utterly vanquish the enemy. Before we meet Christ, there is a battle within us. And after we meet Christ, the battle doesn't go away. Becoming a Christian does not, in the present moment, in the flesh, solve our financial problems, our relationship problems, or it was seen, our problems with temptation and sin. We have the battle. As Christians, there are wars within us. We just heard Paul talk about that. But there's a huge difference between that battle before you're a Christian and after you're a Christian. Before you're a Christian, you fight a battle with sin that you cannot win. After you're a Christian, you fight a battle with sin that you cannot lose. You cannot lose. Turn with me to Psalm 121. I can't help but believe Tolkien had this in mind when he was writing this scene. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your life. The Lord will keep you. You're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In the book and in the movie, they looked to the hills. They saw help coming from the hills, right? But remember, that whole story is a metaphor, right? For looking up the hill and getting the help. The writer of this psalm said, my help comes not from the army coming down the hill, but from the creator of that hill. That's where my help comes from, the Lord. And, excuse me, he will keep your life. He will keep your life. Once you've placed yourself in the hands of Christ, he will hold you forever and ever. The phrase, I can't remember where I heard it, but it's a beautiful phrase. Jesus is going to walk you into heaven. We're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. We want to overcome those. We want to battle that sin and temptation. But through all those things, Jesus is going to walk us into heaven. It's the doxology at the end of June, of Jude. He is who is able to keep you from stumbling, who will present you in great glory before the Father. And you know, we've said it here a number of times. It's not that I'm not stumbling. It's like that toddler learning to walk and dad behind him with his hands under his arms, right? So he does slip, but he doesn't actually ever fall completely down. Then when you get across the room, he pulls him up and he hands him to his mom, right? That beautiful image of us doing the best we can, just teetering and tottering across the world through this life, trying to do better all the time. But at the end, Christ lifting us up and carrying us into heaven. That is where our help comes from. We don't look to the hills, we look to the maker of the hills. And his help is coming. If you walk through that anthem process, if you're dealing with temptation, you walk through that, and you realize, that thing is in my mind. What an awful thought it is for a Christian to have. Just run right to Romans 7 and just admit it. Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. Wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said he is with us till the end of the age. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. As we often sing, when I think my strength will fail, Christ will hold me fast. These are promises. And God is incapable of breaking a promise. In the Table Talk magazine that we hand out, Friday's devotion ended with this. When we hear God's promises and do not believe them, we have sinned. Thankfully, the Lord forgives the sins of all those who trust in him through Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, we are to strive to be people who always take God at his word. He has proven himself so often that we have no cause to doubt him. Brothers and sisters, we are not fighting a battle that we cannot win. We are linked arm in arm with Christ Jesus and fighting a battle that we cannot lose. In the very beginning, right, God said, don't eat of that tree or you will surely die. And Satan said, you will not surely die. That's his response to every promise of God. The positive promises, the wrathful promises. Satan said, nah, not really. So Satan tells the sinner, you're not good enough to be a Christian. Don't bother. And you go, yeah, that makes sense. I'm awful. And Satan tells the Christian, that's awful. You won't be forgiven for that. And we believe it. Or this is so good, it's better than Jesus. And we believe it. Or we wouldn't ever sin. But we believe it and we fall for it. When that happens, stand for the promise. Like, stand up and claim the promise of God. I will love you forever. I am with you always till the end of the age. I'm going to take you home. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.